Father, this morning, God, as we gather just the Sunday before what we celebrate is Thanksgiving, God, we just want to stop and just give you thanks. God, we just talked about gratitude last week, and God, we are so grateful and we're so thankful. God, forgive us for the times that we take you for granted. God, we're just so used to our salvation that we don't really praise you the way that we should. God, we just stop this morning and say thank you, God, for our salvation. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your sacrifice. Thank you for your grace and your mercy that you pour out on us in abundance, Father. Thank you that you've given us a church where we can gather with like-minded people and walk this journey together, Father. Thank you for our family, for our friends, for our job, God, for the food on our table, the shelter over our head, and the clothes on our back. All those little things that so easily we can attribute to ourselves, Father, but they all belong to you. And so we're just grateful this morning, God. And as we continue in this series, Father, I pray, God, that you would open our hearts and our minds to really get it, to really understand what it means to be complete in you and yet still a sinner. Help us to be so grateful for our completeness, God, that those sins that we commit, those sins that we focus on, those sins that we have guilt over, God, can just be moved over into that completion category, Father. Help us to be so grateful and so thankful for who you call us to be already, complete in Christ, God, that we have no desire to sin. And God, thank you that when we do sin, that you have already said that no one can snatch us out of your hand. This morning, Father, as we just continue in this series, I pray, Father, that you would give us a new perspective, a fresh perspective this morning on how we think and operate in our daily lives, God, and correct what needs to be corrected, Father. Help us to hear you and see you and know you, not to be afraid to say yes to you. Just teach us your will and your way. God, help me get out of your way. And just speak what you have for me to speak today, Father. And ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Well, good morning to you. It's good to see you this morning. We are in the midst of this series. If you're not aware, you haven't been here, we're in the midst of this series that has a very contradictory title, right? It's called Already and Not Yet. And we've been talking about this mashup, if you will, of these two words that have relevance to our Christian lives, even though they may not have relevance to our physical life or our actual life. I mean, you can't be rich and poor at the same time. You can't be married and single at the same time. But you can be already and not yet at the same time. And that's exactly who we are. That's where we are in our lives. We're already because Christ says we're already. We're already forgiven. We're already holy and blameless according to Ephesians chapter 1, which is amazing because when I look in the mirror and I look at myself and I know myself, I know I'm not holy and I certainly know I'm not blameless, but he puts us in the already category and tells us that no one can snatch us out of his hand. He says that he lavishes us with grace. We are heirs of the kingdom of God. We are his children. We are adopted. Amen? And yet we're not yet. We still have this sin nature. We still struggle every single day to not say that, to not think that, to not do that. Amen? We all struggle in that vein of our life where we're so imperfect, and yet at the same time, God calls us perfect. And I love that because it sets me free. Amen? It sets me free from guilt. It sets me free from trying to work my way to something that was given to me when I couldn't work my way to something. And it sets me free from being proud of myself. Amen? And we can just dwell in him. In this series, we've been talking for a couple of weeks about the already and not yet in these areas. Number one was the area of character. Not character as in he's such a character, she's such a character. Not character as in your personality, but character in the fact that God desires for your character and my character to look like his character. So all the work that he does in us is designed to look more and more like Jesus. That's why the Bible says to be imitators of Christ. Because we have the ability to do that through Christ, even though we're imperfect. Always turning our attention to Him and the things of Him. We talked last week about awareness, right? Do you remember that? It's okay to know something, but if you're not aware of what you know, if you're not living in awareness, you're not going to be able to practice what it is that you know. I know I should be grateful, but am I aware that I should be grateful? I mean, when you say, are you grateful? Then I go, oh, yeah, I'm grateful. Or if you say, do I practice gratefulness? Then I suddenly became aware and I go, do I practice gratefulness? Is that something I do? When we walk in the awareness of God calling us already a kingdom perfect person, even though we're imperfect, that awareness should change the not yet of our life, shouldn't it? Our not yet should be moved over, constantly moving over into the already category, because we don't want to sin against God. And we're grateful that we're already and He lavishes with grace, because that means we need a whole lot of grace. Amen? We lavish us. The word lavish there means like you pour it on and it's dripping off. That's why God says in His word, my grace is sufficient for you, because there's too much. You can never run out. He lavishes with grace. We still have a life to live, and some of that life that we live will have sin in it, but He lavishes us with enough grace to cover that sin. We should be grateful. Amen? But are we aware that we should be grateful? Are we so busy? Are we so self-centered in our own lives that we're not paying attention to the goodness of God, like we just sang about? Are we not constantly aware that if it wasn't for God, I wouldn't be breathing? If it wasn't for God, I wouldn't have gotten up this morning. If it wasn't for God, I couldn't learn to be content in all my circumstances like Paul talked about. Are we aware of those kind of things? So we've talked about the character of God developing in us. We've talked about being grateful in our lives. And today I want to talk about this three-letter little word that's very hard to say because it sounds like you're just making a noise. But the word is awe. A-W-E, awe, right? We say awesome. That's where we get the word awesome. I think we use that word way too much. Amen? I got a new skateboard. Awesome. No. I mean, that's great, and I'm happy for you, and that's cool. But the word awe has just bled into all these different areas of our life that it's just a casual word. And it shouldn't be a casual word. It should be something very special and very separate. And maybe that's the reason why we've lost awe, is because everything's awesome, right? And so it just kind of all gets blended in to everything else. I'm guilty too. I say everything's awesome, right? Everything's cool, everything's awesome, everything's whatever, but not necessarily how that word should be used in our everyday lives. Listen to a definition of awesome, a definition of awe. The definition of awe goes like this: to bow in the presence of something or someone more glorious than you. Think about it. It doesn't literally mean to physically bow, although sometimes that is warranted, amen, with God. But to bow, to prostrate yourself, to acknowledge, to surrender, right? To transfer everything to that person or that thing. To be in awe of something means to bow down or surrender yourself to something or someone more glorious than yourself. That's hard for us because in the world in which we live, we are the most glorious. We have gone from an age in our world where we had magazines like Time, Life, and National Geographic, which I always wondered why it wasn't called International Geographic. Do you ever wonder that? Like, most of it wasn't about our country. Anyway, you may say, I don't even know what magazine because I'm too young. Fine. I'm older than, yeah, I know, dirt. Those magazines were reflective of kind of how we saw the world and we invited everything in, right? And then we went to People. And we left all the other stuff out. Then we went to magazines like Us, which only contains my little circle, right? Then we went to magazines like For Men and Women. Men's Fitness, Woman's World, is that a magazine? Woman's World, right? That was a magazine, right? You used to get that. Woman's World, just about men, just women. Now it's Self. That's where we've gone from. When National Geographic and Life used to be the most popular magazine, and now Self is the most popular magazine, that's how we idolize ourselves. I only want to hear about me and what's good for me. I mean, there used to be a magazine called You, where I could at least transfer something to you. Now it's self. That's where we are in our culture. And then, of course, there's the infamous selfie, right? I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you have taken a selfie before you answer? What I define as a selfie is you are the only one in the picture, okay? It's not you and your wife at the beach. Look where we are. That's not a selfie. That's a family picture. No one is there to take it for you. Click, and you want to see, you want to show the background that you're actually there. I don't have a problem with that. How many of you have actually taken a selfie, not for a business card, not for your passport photograph? You've taken a selfie. How many of you? Go ahead, put them up there tall. Don't be, Brad does this. No, Brad, we do this. So there he is, he's taken two, right? You do know that a selfie is the most self-centered thing. I mean, it's very self-centered, right? That's our culture today. So I'm going to beat you down, but I have to put myself in there too. Just hang with me a second. Don't walk out of church mad. But a selfie says, look at me. It's the only reason you take it. I mean, unless you just take a bunch of pictures of you and just look at you, which says a whole other thing about you, right? But we post selfies so everybody can see me. Which means, without realizing it, by default, we're saying I'm glorious. That's really what we're saying. Look at me. I'm worthy of looking at. You're not doing it. I don't care what you eat. I don't care. I don't need those pictures. But the picture, just you. Just you. That's where we are in our culture. It's no wonder we have lost awe of someone else. Because the whole culture says it's all about you. Be self-absorbed. Be self-centered. Be selfish. They don't really want you to be that, but they teach you to be that. Amen? Everything does. Everything teaches that. And we wonder why we've lost the awe of Scripture, the awe of God, the awe of being a Christian, the awe of spiritual markers in our lives. That's what happens to us. And we should have awe, you know why? Because we're already. In and of itself, God takes a sinner, and while he's a sinner, saves him. That should awe us, all by itself. Amen? Have we lost that wonder? Do we say, I'm saved, that's fine. We've just gotten used to it. My prayer is you never get over it, because I don't plan on getting over it. I've just decided. And it's not hard to not get over, because it's the most amazing thing ever, because I know what I don't deserve. I know myself. I know my stubbornness. Amen? I see how it is. I know your stubbornness. Amen? About the same level. Okay, I'll take that. And so the question becomes, what does awe you? Think about what awes you. What takes your breath away? Turn, if you will, to Psalm 65. And I hope that the person in the sound booth got this scripture in the ESV. But if not, I'm going to read it out of the ESV. The English Standard Version, I normally preach out of the NIV, and my other scripture will be NIV. This is about the ESV. In Psalm 65, there's this declaration the psalmist makes. So while you're turning there, Psalms is the middle book. It's right smack in the middle of your Bible. Just think about what awes you. There's so many different things. It's going to depend on your background. It's going to depend on how you're wired, right? It's going to depend on some things that you've experienced, that God has made you in such a way that that thing is very unique to you, or that way, you know, amazes you. So outside of God, who should awe you, what else awes you? For me, I love music, and music has been a part of my life since I was about 5 years old. And I was a kid that pressed my ear up against the stereo speaker. Why my mother let me do this, I don't know. I would turn it up as 5 years old, as loud as I could, and I would put my ear up against the speaker because I wanted to hear the nuances of the seconds and the sevenths and the ninths. If you're in music, you know what I'm talking about. If you don't, it doesn't matter. I want to hear the nuance of the voice. I can hear every harmony, even the dissonant ones. That's just a gift God's given me. But it's a wonder I can hear. But I would put my ear up against the speaker at that age, and I would just listen to the little things, and it literally awed me. It was like the only way my mom probably kept me quiet, because I was a kid that walked around whistling and humming all the time. It drove her crazy. But I would just listen. What awes you? There's so many things, right? One of the things that maybe awes you is your baby's asleep in the crib, and their little breath. You know what I'm talking about? You just lean over the crib, you just watch it. Nothing else matters in that moment. You're like, this is the most incredible thing ever, this little bitty breath out of this little innocent baby child, right? Y'all know y'all just had a baby, right? Unbelievable, the things that should take our breath away. How about a sunset? Now, I know you've seen however many times, however many years you old, times 365. I know. But what about those ones that are, you know, those ones you don't see it off that are hot pink and bright orange and they're all together? You know the ones that make you pull your car over? Do you pull your car over? You know, you could. You should. And you just look at it. It's awe-inspiring. I mean, you're like, how is that possible? And it only lasts that long. If you don't look, it's gone. It changes color constantly. But when those come along, Lori and I always like look, and we're glued. It's awe-inspiring. How about this one? Let's get a little more biblical. Spiritual markers. How many of you ever had a spiritual marker in your life? How many of you have no idea what a spiritual marker is? Okay, we're going to learn today. A spiritual marker is when God speaks to you in one of the ways he can speak to you. He can speak to you in your spirit. He can speak to you through another person, through his word, through circumstances, as long as they line up with God's word and God's character, and creates what we call spiritual markers, things that happen in your life that you can go back to and butt up against and find security in Christ and see how he's moving in your life and how he's growing you, okay? Let me give you an example of a spiritual marker that awed me. I think I've shared this with you once before. I know I was talking to Brad this week, and I was sharing with him about this spiritual marker in my life. But I had a cousin named Julie. She passed away about 2 years ago of cancer, and I had asked you guys to pray for her. Julie lived a very difficult life. Her parents didn't want her. My aunt and uncle, the rest of the family just kind of stepped in and just loved her and valued her. But the kind of love you need from a parent, that you got to have that love, right? So Julie never felt loved and never felt valued, and we always had to go behind her and reassure her. She had a life that she lived that was not what God would want of her. She lived a life of homosexuality, and the reason she did was because she was looking for a mother, because her mother was just very, very hard on her and very unloving toward her. And so she gravitated and lived that lifestyle, and she was very, very much a hermit. She would rarely go out. She had social anxiety. She had, I mean, you name it, she struggled in her life, and she was the sweetest, kindest, gentlest person I knew in my family. Just amazing human being that valued others way above herself. Julie got cancer to top it all off, and it went from one end of her to the other. It was a terrible situation, and now here she is. She's going to die, and I'm like, she doesn't know Jesus. What am I going to do? I can't live with this, and I prayed for her, and I prayed for her, and I prayed for her, and I can remember that even after she passed away, I was so unsettled, even though I got to share the gospel with her, even though I got to send that to her, and we talked back and forth, I'd never had any peace about her having a relationship with the Lord. And I remember after she passed away, I was laying in bed one night, and I was praying to God, and I just said, I was struggling through it, like, I don't know if she's saved, I don't know if she's not saved, and I remember saying to God, your arm is long enough. That's what I kept saying to God over and over, your arm is long enough. You could have reached her when she was unconscious. You could have reached her. Like, I've got to quit worrying. But she was so precious to me, you know? I mean, you know, you have family members, they're so precious to you, especially in a situation that seems so unfair. And then the thought of her living in hell for the rest of eternity after she lived this life of hell on earth? Are you kidding me? It was unacceptable to me, and God put that in my heart. And so I just prayed and prayed and prayed. And this one night, I was praying, and finally I just said, God, your arm is long enough, your arm is long enough. I have to find peace with that. Your arm is long enough. I got up the next morning. I came to work like I always do. And I was reading the daily prayer, the devotional or the Bible reading on the back of your scoop sheet, which is there for you, just in case you know. On the back of your scoop sheet is a Bible reading plan. I was reading that, and I was a week behind, and I was frustrated with myself because I was a week behind, because I don't like to be behind on that, but it was meant to be. And so I opened up my Bible to the week behind to catch up, and it was Numbers chapter 11, and I started reading in Numbers chapter 11, and verse 23 stood out to me, and God says this in verse 23, is my arm too short? Oh, A-W-E. I literally sat back in my chair. I just stopped. That's all. That's all. When you don't want anything for yourself, it's all about him. Like, that's all, and that's also a spiritual marker, okay? That's also a spiritual marker. Look in Psalm chapter 65. Listen to what the psalmist says starting in verse 5. I'm reading out of the ESV. Another thing that was interesting was, as I was reading something this week online that had to do with just biblical things, this scripture came up. God gave me the scripture out of the ESV. If it had been in any other version, it wouldn't have meant to me what it meant. But it happened to be in this version, which is not what I normally preach out of. But Psalm 65, verse 5, he says, "By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples." God has the ability, as you well know, to not just speak to the sea and it quits raging, but he has the ability to speak to your heart and it quits raging. And that's what he's talking about, the tumult of the peoples. God has the ability to speak peace into our lives. He's an awesome God. They started off by awesome deeds, by deeds that should make me fall prostrate. That's what he's saying. He goes on and he says, verse 8, great verse. He says, "So that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy." The sunrise and the sunset shout for joy. Think about it. It's the first statement in the morning of seeing God's creation. It is the last statement at the end of the day of seeing God's creation. And think about those sunsets that are shocking pink and bright orange that take your breath away. And what they're doing is they're shouting the awesomeness of God so we don't forget. You know, creation was given to us, and we were even supposed to manage it. We know that that is the case, and to enjoy it, and to discover it. But you can't forget God in the process. The sunset makes you full of awe, but the one who created the sunset should get the most praise and the most glory. Amen? And so we just see how creation itself shouts for joy. Listen, the Bible says if we don't praise him, the rocks will. That is scripture. The rocks will cry out if you don't cry out. And that is not a crying out because somebody told you to cry out. That's a crying out because God is awesome. And you can't help yourself. That's what that is all about when it comes to awe. How many of you have said, "That's awesome"? Me. Over and over, I have used those words. "That's awesome. That's awesome. That's often. I want to try that." Right? You see somebody do something, you're like, "Oh, I want to do that." Right? Because it's awesome. But the problem is that kind of awesome is about you or the potential of you being a part of awesomeness and not the one who created the awesomeness to begin with. Awe is a lot like envy. Has anybody ever been envious? Okay. Let me tell you what the difference is between awe and envy. They're both just as powerful, but they have different results. See, awesomeness gives all the glory back to the possessor and takes none for himself. And envy desires to have the thing you're in awe of so that you can be awesome. And if you can't have it or you can't be it, we'll even go so far as to mar it out of envy. In other words, have you ever, maybe you've heard someone sing and you just know their voice and you go, you love their voice. You're like, "I wish I could sing like that." That's not awe. That's envy, actually, right? Or how about this one? Brooke got a promotion at work, and the only reason she got it is because her father's brother's best friend's son works there. Right? That's envy. Awesomeness would be, "I'm genuinely so happy for you because you deserve it, and I can't wait to see what's going to happen as a result of you being my boss now." That's the difference between awe and envy. They're both very powerful, but one will ruin you, and one will give praise to God. Amen? And sometimes we confuse those things. I mean, it's just part of our life. Awe and envy are very close. In awe, there's not even a thought of having it for yourself. Think about that for a minute. How many things do you admire that you don't want, right? Not even a thought. That's why God is so amazing. I don't want to be God. I never thought. I mean, just give me another spiritual marker. I want to be in awe of you again. But I don't want to be acknowledged. I don't want to be seen. I don't want to be known. That's awe. Envy is, I want what you have, and if I can't have it, I'm going to be mad or I'm going to ruin it for you. They're both very powerful and strong feelings inside of us that can take us down the wrong road, and I believe God wants us to define within our own hearts, if we can be honest with ourselves, what we stand in awe of and what we're actually envious of. Turn in your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 8. This may seem like a funny place to go, but this is where God took me this week. Acts chapter 8. And as you're turning to Acts chapter 8, let me tell you what's been going on in Acts chapter 8. So, great persecution has broken out in the church at Jerusalem. And the reason for that is because Stephen was stoned. Do you remember the story of Stephen being stoned? Stephen is declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's telling the Jewish people, you know, you did this. You made this decision. You chose this. And they get very upset, and they stone him to death. And who was there for the stoning? Who? Saul. Okay, but you're right. Saul became Paul, right? Saul was there. He was a Pharisee. He was giving approval to that stoning because he wanted the gospel to stop, because he really and truly believed, not with malice, he truly believed that Jesus was not the Messiah, and he had to stop this movement because the law was so important. And along the way, of course, we know what happened to Saul. He became Paul, had an experience with Jesus, and ended up getting that statement made to him of, my grace is sufficient for you. The persecution breaks out. Stephen gets stoned, the persecution breaks out, and the church is scattered. And by the way, let me just say to you that that is awesome. Now, if you're living that, you may not think that's awesome, right? If someone came in today and arrested you and took you out the door because of your faith, you would not go, awesome. But it might be, because it might be a catalyst for something else. But if you'll remember, the last thing that Jesus said in Matthew 28 to the disciples was, go and make disciples of all nations, Judea, Samaria, and the other ends of the world, right? So here they are, they're in Jerusalem, thousands of people have come to know Christ now, and all of a sudden Stephen gets stoned and they're scattered, the persecution broke out. It was that moment in time where we can do this, right? They didn't want to leave. Why? Because the party was in Jerusalem. The good time was in Jerusalem. The first church was in Jerusalem. Nobody wants to leave their fellowship. You know, the hardest thing I've ever experienced is not leaving my family, it's leaving my fellowship. It's hard to find a new church. I can always go home to family. But it's hard to find a new church family. You realize just how attached you are when you move from one church to another. All these people are having everything in common, and everybody's filled with awe, if you remember from Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And they were sharing everything and ministering to one another, and the church was exploding day by day, and all of a sudden this persecution breaks out, and they're scattered where? To Judea, Samaria, and the other parts of the world, because it's awesome. Why did God do that or allow that? Because they stayed in Jerusalem. And that's what we want to do. We want to stay in our comfort zones and not have to look at anything, including where we're really giving our awe to. But God did something awesome. He allowed the persecution to break out so they would go where he told them to go, where they didn't go. And as a result, you and I are Christ followers, because the message went out and it actually got to you and me. So it's awesome. It didn't feel awesome at the time. There was nothing good about it. They were running for their lives, but they were also preaching the gospel everywhere they went. And it turned into an awesome move of God. Acts chapter 8. Now we've caught up to Acts chapter 8. They're scattered. And let's pick up in verse 9. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. So this is the it guy, right? How many of you have ever seen a magician? How many of you have ever seen those magicians where you go, I don't get it. Like, I've tried to watch and I can't, right? We've seen those. And then we have some magicians out there that are scary. You know what I'm talking about? I won't name any names, right? But they're like, you're going, that's not there's another power at work here, right? We're still fascinated by it because we get drawn in. Satan's really good at what he does, isn't he? And we buy in and we buy tickets to it, all that kind of stuff. Here's this man named Simon, and man, he's the man of the day. He practiced sorcery, or we're going to see later, they just call it magic. But he practices sorcery, and everyone is amazed. He is popular. People think he's awesome. And it says he even boasted that he was someone great. So we know what Simon thought of himself. I'm the it guy. I'm the awesome guy. You should want to be like me. Verse 10, and all the people, both high and low, the rich and poor, status and no status, gave him their attention, and this is what they exclaimed. This man is the divine power known as the great power. That sounds like a weird sentence, but basically what it means, because great and power are capitalized, is this is a man they determined that either came from God, was a messenger of God, or might even be God himself. He's divine, and he's known as the great power. This was their interpretation of Simon. They couldn't explain the things he was doing. It was amazing, and he must be the divine power that's the great power. And they followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. All of a sudden, competition comes on the scene. And it's not through fancy tricks or any of that. Philip just comes in and he preaches this message and he watches his followers believe in that message and turn and publicly announce by baptism that they were turning to God. They were turning away from Simon. They were turning to God. That's the power of God. And it says Simon himself believed and was baptized. You believe it? The Bible says that even the demons believe and they tremble. Right? When I get in my car every day, I believe it will start, or I wouldn't get in my car. Right? When I drive over the Rainbow Bridge, I believe that bridge will hold me up. I don't really think about it. Some people do, and they won't drive over the bridge. It cracks me up. But I believe that. By faith, I believe that, right? Not faith in God, by faith in the engineers. I believe that bridge is designed to hold me up. Of course it'll hold me up. I put my faith in it. You know, I never thought about that before. Oh, wait a minute. What if I drive over that bridge in my car? That's faith. You can believe something, but it doesn't necessarily mean that you've bought in. This is fantastic to Simon. I mean, Philip's magic without doing magic. And it's competition. And he can't handle it. So listen what he says. He wants to be a part of it. I want to be associated. What can I get out of it? And so he, quote unquote, believes. I mean, he saw it believed. And he was baptized. And it says, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. That's what he got out of it. Verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Let me give you a little history here. There are three kinds of people in biblical times here, okay? We've got the Jews, we've got the Gentiles, and we've got the Samaritans, okay? The Jews were God's chosen people, but we also know that just because they were God's chosen people doesn't mean they were the only ones to be saved. Even in the Old Testament, you see that it points where? To the New Testament, right? Nineveh is a great story of that. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, the most cruel nation on earth. The way they tortured people, you should Google it. I don't know how you can be a human being and do that. I was looking into some of that when they were talking about Assyria and some things I was looking at today. It's unbelievable. So this is who these people were. They're unbelievable. They flayed people alive. It was awful what they did. These people God wants to save, right? He says, Jonah, go to Nineveh, and maybe they'll repent. And Jonah doesn't want to go, and I don't blame Jonah. I mean, the more I discovered about the Assyrians, the less I wanted Jonah to go. So that says something about me, right? But we see that God sent Jonah to save a people that were not his chosen people. It's in the Old Testament. It's also in the New Testament, right? So here's these Jews who have first received the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, you remember, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They spoke in other languages so other Jews who came from other nations could understand the gospel in their language. And they heard it in their language. So that was the evidence that Jesus Christ was the Savior of the world because of everything he said that lined up with that moment happening in Scripture. Okay? So now we know the Jews are in, right? They don't have to follow the law anymore. They're in. Then there's this story about the centurion and Simon, who is Peter, that was on Straight Street. Do you remember it? The centurion's doing his thing over here, and God speaks to him and says, go and find Simon on Straight Street, and it took him 3 days to get down there. In the meantime, back at the ranch, Simon is over in this house, and he's up on the roof, and God is speaking to him. He's praying, and he keeps lowering the sheet down. Do you remember? It has full of clean and unclean animals. And God says, Peter, get up, kill, and eat. And Peter says, I would never eat anything unclean. Because there were unclean animals, and according to the law, you don't do that. About that time, the centurion finally arrives, and God says to Peter, don't be afraid to go with him. The centurion is a Gentile. Peter is a Jew. So Peter goes with him to the centurion's house, if you'll remember, and he actually goes inside the house. He steps over the threshold, which a Jew did not do with a Gentile. But he did because God told him to go. Have you ever done something that doesn't make any sense but God told you to do it? Just do it. It'll make sense later. Okay? He steps over and the man says to him, we don't know what you want to say to us, but God sent me to tell you to tell us something. So whatever it is you need to say to us, say to us. So we preach the gospel. They were saved. They received the Holy Spirit and the response was the same as it was for the Jews. And so now Paul believes that the Gentiles can also be saved. Matter of fact, he even mentions that in that scripture. He says, now I believe that God does not show favoritism, right? Now we have group C over here. Group C over here, the Samaritans, were Jews and Gentiles who had married each other and they weren't supposed to, so the Jews referred to them as dogs. Mixed breed. Like, you're a terrible, I can't believe you did, you're a terrible person. And this has nothing to do with what's going on in our culture today, by the way. God does not care if you marry someone from another nation, another culture, another race. He doesn't care. What he cares about is what faith that person practices. And the reason that God told the Old Testament people not to marry going into the promised land, all those people that God was driving out before them for a reason, was because they practiced and worshiped completely different gods, which aren't gods at all. And they would sacrifice their children and they would have, you know, shrine prostitutes and all these things. God's like, don't marry them, don't mix with them. It had nothing to do with race or color or any of that. It had to do with you will defile the religion. You will water it down and it'll become something else. That was the reason, right? But the Jews are all upset because Jews and Gentiles mixed and got married, which in some cases is okay if the Gentile converts to Judaism, which many of them did. But it didn't matter. The Jews didn't care. And so these are the bad guys, right, in the story. This is group three. This is the third group here. And Philip, or is it Philip or, yeah, it's Philip, I believe it is down there. Yeah, it's Philip that's down there. And he's preaching the gospel, and they believe. So what happens? Peter and John are like, let's make a trip, road trip. So they go down to Samaria. And by the way, didn't want to go because you always went around Samaria. You didn't even go through Samaria. But they went into Samaria, and they went to this house. And they saw what was happening, and they laid their hands on him, and they received the Holy Spirit. Guess what? For God so loved the world, right, that he wants all to be saved. So it's now proven. The gospel goes everywhere. This is the third proof that God does not show favoritism. And so he says in verse 16 again, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon them, they laid their hands on them. They've been baptized into the Lord Jesus. Verse 17, then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. There's no description of what happened then, but you can infer what happened because of the other two times. And so now it is believed. And listen to this in verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Give me more magic. Right? He was already called the divine power that was the great power. Now all of a sudden he sees that he's being outdone by somebody, and then he gets outdone by somebody else who actually lays hands and they receive the Holy Spirit, which means there had to be an outward manifestation of the Holy Spirit for Simon to want this, which was probably speaking in tongues, because that was always the evidence of every new group that came to Christ so that it could be proved to the Jews they were actually Christians. Okay? And so now Simon's like, I want this because I could be cooler than ever before. That's what it was about. He envied intensely what these guys had and yet felt no need to show off. They just did what God told them to do. Verse 20, and Peter answered, may your money perish with you because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. What's interesting here is you go, well, maybe Simon repented and, right? I don't know, maybe he did. What I do know, though, is when this happened, the laying on of hands, Simon didn't receive the Holy Spirit. Because now he's trying to buy the Holy Spirit. Right? So Simon could say he believed all day long and was baptized, but he didn't believe. He just wanted what the best guy had so he could be the best guy. And boy, is that in our nature, isn't it? I mean, I want to be number one. I like being number two, unless I'm in charge. If I'm in charge, that means that the number one gets blamed for the bad stuff. I like being number two, right? But in everyday life, who wants to be second? I'd rather be third than be second. Right? It's one of those things. You know, you came in second place, and you're like, oh, man, I wish I didn't even get a medal. Like, I got silver. I have to tell somebody I got silver instead of gold. Right? We do that all the time. Here Simon is. He's in second place. He's trying to buy the gift of God, which cannot be bought. And here John and Peter, who have the discernment of the Holy Spirit living inside of them, immediately know and recognize that this man is a man who's full of envy. And as a result of being full of envy, he says, you're full of bitterness. You're bitter because you can't have. You want to mar because you can't be. You're envious because you can't have. And you're trying to buy it so that your ministry, which wasn't a ministry, will become larger than it was before. That's what Simon wanted. Verse 24, then Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. My prayer is that Simon did repent. My prayer is that Simon did become a Christ follower. We don't see him again. We have no idea. You'll find out if you're a believer when you go to heaven. Maybe you'll see Simon the sorcerer and he can tell you a great story about being admonished by Peter and John that got him in right relationship with God. I don't know, but what I do know is that Simon was not saved up to this point. He pretended he was saved in order to get the benefits of the kingdom and maybe even be recognized. I see this in churches a lot. I see it with members, and I see it with church staff. I mean, if you ever watch TBN, how many fall? How many fall? How many fall? Are they Christ followers? I don't know. But what I do know is I see so many pastors who are trying to be seen and be known and be recognized and be popular and all those things. And it's really funny to me because the Word of God says that the road is narrow. So if millions of people are flocking to a pastor, it's probably not the right direction. If millions of people are flocking to someone who should be saying, it will cost you everything, he's probably not saying it will cost you everything, right? We're always trying to be popular and powerful and all those things rather than being standing in awe of the one who said, even though you're not yet, I'm going to call you already. And for the rest of your life, just chase me and watch what you're already becomes. That's the thing that brings others to Christ. Not look at me so I can be so wonderful, but rather, how did you become so humble because you used to be a jerk? Right? Only God could do that in me, right? Or whatever it may be. God does something in us that turns the kingdom upside down, and you kind of have to come to him backwards. You got to come to him the opposite way the world tells you to come to him. And what better way than just understanding what he did for you when you could not contribute to the equation? We don't like that. We want to do something. We want to add something to it. Have you ever wanted something that somebody else had, like in the way, even spiritually? I mean, let's just be honest here for a second. Have you ever wanted what somebody else had in the church? I mean, thank you, Corey. I mean, we do, right? I wish I had that voice. I wish I had that position. I'd be better at that than they are, right? You know what thoughts go through your head. Why wasn't I chosen? That's probably the reason right there. That the question went through your mind, might be the very reason that God didn't allow it to happen. But there's so many things that God wants to teach us. And maybe the reason that you're jealous of someone else's blessing is because if God gave you the blessing, you would misuse the blessing. And so you're not ready for it yet. Be in awe of him. That's a good thing too. Like, thank you for not letting me make a fool of myself. Thank you for not letting me misuse some of the kingdom of God. You know, let's stand in awe of God. He's always at work, amen? Just because you can't see it and just because it doesn't feel good doesn't mean he's not working. He's always working. Stand in awe of him. When it doesn't go your way, stand in awe of him. When you get made fun of, stand in awe of him. When you don't get chosen, stand in awe of him. When you seem like you're invisible, stand in awe of him. He says the things that are invisible are more important than the things that are visible. Because he's doing something. Your story's not over yet. Don't get in the way by applying envy to what you should be applying awe to. And believe me, I know it's hard. I do know it's hard. When I first became a pastor, the first thing I said to myself was, I don't sound like anybody else. I really struggled with that. The people that I listen to, I'm like, I don't sound like them. I don't think like them. I'm just me. You know, I don't sound eloquent. I don't, all that stuff. I don't 3 points in a poem. I don't have that stuff. And I don't want to have that stuff. What's wrong with me? And I always, in the early years, was trying to sound like the person or model after the person that I thought was doing it right until finally God came along and he goes, why are you trying to be someone else? And God was working that whole time. You know, and now I don't worry about it. I just don't worry about it. I mean, you like me or you don't. You know what I'm saying? Because it's not about me. It's about him. And it's about truth. We need to be about that. Guard your heart. That's what I want to tell you today. Guard your heart. Because we deceive ourselves in our hearts. We can fool ourselves that our motives are right, that our actions are right, that we're justified to say what we said, even when we criticize. And it's not that it may not be true, it's just not godly. But we get caught up in that, right? Let me give a couple more scriptures about that, and I'll let you go. Because I want to make sure you understand what the Bible says about guarding your heart. In the book of Proverbs, which is right smack in the middle of your Bible, the book of Proverbs, it's right after the book of Psalms. It's right before those books of like Isaiah and Jeremiah, those larger books. It's tucked away in between all that. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, listen to what the writer of Proverbs says here. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7. Wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom. I mean, everybody wants to be wise, right? But he says, though it cost you all you have, get understanding. Now do you want it? Ugly. Verse 13, hold on to instruction. Don't let it go. Guard it well, for it is your life. How many people like to be instructed? I hate it. I hate it when somebody tells me what to do. Right? There's something in us, right? Nobody's going to tell me what to do. But then you look at the Word of God, this kingdom upside down. And he tells you that this is how it works. And so then after he's talking about all these things in Proverbs 4. And at the end of Proverbs 4, this is what he says in verse 23. He says, this is more important than anything else I've said. He says, above all else, guard your heart. Why? For it is the wellspring of life. Your heart is what produces everything else in you. Your attitude, your actions, everything else springs up out of what's going on in your heart. Is it full of awe or is it full of envy? Luke 6:45 says this, out of the overflow or out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. And so let me just say this. Just because you don't say it out loud doesn't mean you didn't speak it. Right? Because sometimes, if you're socially aware, you can say, out of the abundance of the heart, the mind just thinks it. Wants to say it, but doesn't. It's the same thing. It's out of the overflow of your heart. But usually what comes out of our mouth is who we really are. And if you really want to find out who you are, get squeezed. Let God squeeze you in a circumstance that you don't like that's actually going to turn out awesome if you'll let it turn out awesome, and you'll find out who you are. And when he squeezes you like that, that's the opportunity to root that out of your life so he can produce what he wants in you. It's always an opportunity. But most of the time, we don't see it that way. And so we lose the awe of God. If God's only awesome when he blesses you, you're worshiping the wrong God. Because God is awesome all the time. It's who he is. And through everything, we are a vessel. We are a servant. We are the pot. He is the potter. We are the clay. Just let him do what he wants to do. And you will understand awesome in a whole new way. Amen? Man, let's pray. Father, forgive us for all the times we rob you of your glory. And God, I mean, we do it a lot. We do, God. We look what I did, or we take credit, or, you know, somebody even praises us for something, and instead of giving you the glory, we just say thank you. Just those little things, God, where we really don't understand how awesome that is that has happened to us that we don't deserve and that we're displaying to others. It's the opportunity to share Christ with someone else, the opportunity to point back to you to somebody else. And God, so many times we steal that from you and don't think anything of it. God, we're so full of pride. Just help us to hear ourselves and to see ourselves. Help us to know our motives. God, help us that when we're in the midst of something that doesn't feel comfortable, God, that just remind us that you're still at work and that this is a stepping stone in getting to a place where you can be glorified. Just like Philippians 1:6 says, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God, you leave nothing unfinished. Help us not get in your way. Help us not have to go to school again because we're not learning what you want us to learn. And Father, help us, even when we do simple things like look at our children, to really look at them. When we step outside, to really see creation so that we can be reminded that we are surrounded by your glory 24/7. And help us stand in awe. And I pray it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Gary and Scott are there in the back. They would love to pray with you if you need prayer. The altar, of course, is open as well. But take advantage of that. Maybe there's something you need to let go of. Maybe there's something you need to apply to your life. Would you stand as Michael leads us in worship?